So what I'd like to do is I'd like to introduce Andy Geisman. Some of you know him because he's been here speaking. He spoke last year a number of times. He is, and I missed saying this earlier, but he is actually one of the people, I'll call him, he's one of our missionaries. I don't know, I just don't like to think of it that way as like missionaries, because you get this thing in your mind. What I'd like to say is that we want him to be on mission with us as an extension of trying to basically reach people who are far from God to build more and better disciples, and that's what he is a part of. So he's one of our missionaries. He's got a I don't know if we call it a foundation or an institution, or I don't know what we call it, Addison's Walk, which is a part of that. He'll tell you a little bit about that. But one of the things that we've talked a little bit about this, and I don't think I've shared this, before I became the pastor here at Grace Point like 13 years ago, my main role, my whole life was all about college students. That's what I was. I was a college pastor. I worked with college students down in the Northern Virginia and Washington, D.C. area, and I spoke with college students, and I would sit and meet with them. We would have conversations about life, about reality, about all sorts of things. So that was really my passion. And so to come here and then later to meet Andy, that's basically his same passion. So the very same thing, I don't know that you'd call yourself a pastor to college students, but that's basically what he does. So I'm excited to have him up here, and I'm glad he's here. Would you guys give him a warm welcome?
Okay. Well, good morning, church. It is great to be back with you, and I do want to thank you very much for agreeing to partner with us in ministry. And I'm a little curious when Pastor Kyle said there's this image that comes in our head when we say missionary. I'm like, well, what is that? I actually know. Because as I shared in the first hour, I grew up just a few miles from here in the church that was Ross Corners Baptist Church. That's where I grew up, and we had missions conferences like 9 times a month that lasted about 12 days for a week. The math was just like, I don't know how we did that. And it seemed like we wanted to find the saddest missionaries on the planet to come and share, and they were sincere and they loved God, but boy, they were depressing. Well, we love Jesus and we tell people all about him, but I just can't stand my life. And I'm like, great. And, you know, we turn around and come home and my mom's all excited. She turns around in the front seat of the car. Don't you want to be a missionary when you grow up? No. Nope. And here we are. So, never planned on this. But I do thank you, and my family thanks you for enabling us to, like Pastor said, and I like the way you said that, I do feel like I am on your team. And I play a lot of away games. How's that? That was good. I'm going to use that again. Yeah, I'm going to use that some other time. So just in case you're wondering, like, what is it? Well, Addison's Walk Institute for Christian Studies is a model of college ministry that's relatively new. The Christian Study Center model. So I know you guys have contact, of course, with BU students, and I know particularly, with InterVarsity, right? And Campus Bible Fellowship, right? Okay, so we would have many of the same goals and values as organizations like that. The difference is we're not a club that is sanctioned to be on any campus, whereas InterVarsity, CBF, they are. They can use the school's logo and invite people openly. I can't do that. We are a ministry that's a little bit underground. However, I have access to students in a different way that some of those organizations would kill for, in that I am a professor. So I'm an adjunct professor of philosophy at the University of Scranton. My access to students and my access on campus is not because I have an organization. I'd be like, well, you need to let me on because look at this great thing I have. And they're like, yeah, we'd like for you to meet our head of security if I tried to do that. But because I have a little piece of plastic in my wallet that says faculty on it, I have unfettered access. And because I teach things like philosophy and theology, we are exploring life's fundamental questions in the classroom. And we face them unafraid. And because my students know from the first day that I am a Christian, and I define that simply as that I follow the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. He is my hope, and he has my allegiance. And oh, by the way, I also tell them that I pastored a Baptist church for 10 years, just for shock value. We get to talk about some pretty important things, both inside and outside of the classroom. And so we are shining light into a dark place. And you are enabling me to continue to do that. So in the name of Jesus, thank you. Addison's Walk is actually an actual place. It's a wooded pathway that surrounds Magdalen College in Oxford, England. Magdalen College is where C.S. Lewis taught. And it was 88 years ago, just this past Friday, in a September evening, that two very good friends walked into the wee morning hours around this thing called Addison's Walk. And those two guys were C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. C.S. Lewis, who at that moment when that walk began, was an atheist. And having come away from one of the meetings that later became known as the Inklings, but started off as something else, where Lewis, Tolkien, and their friends, they'd get together and they would talk about Viking hero sagas and stuff like that. I'm not making this up. They would come away, and after one of these meetings, they're walking around, and Lewis is saying to Tolkien, he says, "Hey, I love these stories, but they leave me dissatisfied because they're just lies. Now, they're good stories. Everybody loves good hero stories, but they're just lies. Although, they're lies breathed through silver so that they have the ring of truth." Those of you who are trumpet players or enjoy a good brass ensemble, you know what I'm talking about, that ring of a brass instrument, or excuse me, a silver instrument. And Tolkien said, "Well, Jack, you see, that's where you get it totally wrong. They're not just lies, they serve a purpose. You see, all these great hero stories either point toward or back to the one hero story that became fact in space and time." And Lewis said, "Surely you're not going to take me down the road of the dying and resurrecting carpenter again, are you?" Tolkien said, "Oh, I am. Because that is the one hero story you will not give ear to, but it is the one that will radically alter your destiny and completely change your life." 88 years ago, 2 days ago, on that date, J.R.R. Tolkien patiently, lovingly, creatively, and intellectually explained the gospel to his friend. C.S. Lewis said it was that night, that he moved from atheist to theist. It's kind of an important first step. And it was 2 weeks later, again in his own words, he said, "It all came together and I realized in that moment, Jesus is God." And he gave his life to him and became the C.S. Lewis that many of us know. Well, that story really affected me about 10 years ago. And so now, by extension, Grace Point Church in Scranton, in the classroom, I may have the next C.S. Lewis in my classroom. And I don't mean the kid that grew up going to the Christian school. I have some of them, and we love them too. Okay, but the kid who, when I tell them I follow the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth and I was a Baptist pastor, thinks that I'm a lunatic. You have an entire campus of them across the street. So I want to create an environment. I actually hate the word safe space. I hate that. I really prefer sanctuary. And I tell my students, I tell them the same thing. I said, "I'm not going to coddle you and say this is a safe space where you're never going to hear anything you disagree with." Hogwash. We're talking philosophy. I mean, what am I supposed to do? Ticking people off is part of the reason I get paid the big bucks as an adjunct, of course. Seriously, it's pay's not good. I literally make enough money I could eat lunch in the cafeteria every day. That's literally... So, I had a point. Oh, so I say, yeah, this isn't a safe space. However, this is sanctuary. I have declared this classroom sanctuary, and you, my students, I tell them, are under the protection of the warrior monk. That's me. Or warrior priest, however you like to say it. I will wear that. mantle proudly. And yeah, I think pastoring students, I do not have the office of pastor, but I do shepherd students. Absolutely. And this morning, I'm not going to preach a traditional sermon. This is not going to be an expository message. I hope you're okay with that. A steady diet of what I'm about to do would be too much once in a while. It's not only okay, it's necessary. Because I want to give you an idea of what's going on. Francis Schaeffer, in his book Escape from Reason, said that if you bring a missionary to your church who's being really effective and you ask them why or how are you effective, he or she is going to tell you some things that you're going to expect to hear. Well, they know that the spoken language, the written language, pieces of the culture like their currency, dress, and food, that kind of stuff. But something you may not expect, but the really effective missionary is going to do, and what they will tell you is that not only do they know all those things, but they also know the thought language of the people to whom they are attempting to minister. I want to talk to you today about thought language. I know as a church, it is evidence to me that you have a heart for college students, as do I. Probably there are many of you in this room who, like me, still believe in the university system. I am not one of those Christians, nor am I one of those missionaries that says, no, the university is a horrible place. No, it's not. The university is a wonderful place, particularly when you have warrior priests who declare classrooms as sanctuary. We need more of that, by the way, and I have a bold, hairy plan. Can I say that? Yeah, I just did. That I'm going to share with you near the end of how we can see some more warrior priests be trained up. Maybe some of you will see. But I know, like me, that you not only care about college students, you care about the university, and you actually think it's a good thing. It's ancient, is it not? This thing that we call university, going back to some of those ancient schools like St. Andrews in Scotland or Oxford. Or other schools like that make American universities, they're barely adolescent as far as how long they've been around. And some of these places have been doing really good things, and they've been training men and women for centuries, not just how to do something. By the way, the main reason you go to university is not to learn a skill. If you're doing that, you're paying way too much for VOTEC. Yes, do those who are going to university so that they can learn a skill, do we want them to know it well? Yes, really helpful. That's why if you get diagnosed with a brain tumor, you check Yelp at least for brain surgeons who know what they're doing. Well, they only got one star. Oh, they probably really feel deep down in their heart they do a good job. I'm going to go to them anyway. Well, that would be stupid, right? Nobody does that. But the university system doesn't just teach them how to do something. It's supposed to teach the whole person. That's why people like me, I still believe in the liberal arts, the free arts. That means those things that aren't really part of a particular skill set, but teaches you what the skill set means. You could be an expert in the field of medicine, and that will tell you what a human body is, but nothing about the field of medicine tells you what a human person is. Nothing. Sorry. That's what you need philosophy, literature, and history for. So we believe in these things, but those of us who've been around church for a while and we've seen some of the literature, we also know that we're losing. The score is not good. After we really started keeping score for about 50 years, since about 1969 onward, and we really started thinking about, well, what does the university do? The statistics are not good and they are getting worse. If, like me, you are concerned about college students and the university, it would not surprise me in a crowd like this, some of you have read some of the literature that deals with students who go off to college and the number of them who completely abandon their faith within weeks, if not days, of arriving on campus. Because the university is an evil place? No, because it is filled with wolves. And I want to talk to you about some of the wolves this morning, and I want to dare some of you, not, don't run from the wolves, hunt them! We need wolf hunters. Hunt wolves. I want to tell you about what some of them are. And you're never going to engage if you don't know. But as I told the first hour, the statistics, I don't know why anybody would ever want to go into youth ministry in the first place. Hey, go to college for 4 years and go to a Bible college you probably can't afford. Number one, go into debt. Sorry, Josh. Go into debt. Right? Then, because it's the 21st century, no one's going to hire a knuckleheaded 22-year-old college graduate, so you're going to need to go to seminary, which is almost like doing college all over again. An MDiv is 90-some-odd credits. Oh, and by the way, it costs more. So go into more debt. And then go to church, and I'm not talking about Grace Point, I'm just speaking general terms. Broad brush, everyone. Then go and get yourself on a church staff where you're going to be seen not really as a pastor, but as an activity director, because they're going to see you nothing more as a professional volleyball tournament creator or dodgeball creator, and that's basically all you're going to do. And then we want you to pour your life into kids, and we want you to be available 24/7. We want you to make it fun for them. Oh, and we also want you to be serious at the same time. Well, of course, what's wrong with you? And we want you to do all of that stuff, and we want you to see classes of students every 4 years turn around, and we want you to bring your family along, and we basically want you to live a completely transparent life. And the prospective high school pastor, youth pastor will say, and what is the return? Oh, it's actually terrible. Probably what you can expect is less than 50% of the students that you pour your lives into are going to stay with it once they hit college. And I, right now, I'm being generous. The actual numbers out there are worse. Why would anybody even want to do that? What is wrong with you? You're out. Hey, your budget just freed up. No, I'm kidding. And thank God for pastors like him. You can pay me later. Right. Now, and I'm serious. Ladies and gentlemen, I am in a lot of churches. Lots and lots of churches. In fact, I'm gone more than I'm actually home. Part of it's strategic because we need to raise support because I'm a missionary. Part of it's tactical because I'm trying to teach the church to wake up and think there are not many of him out there. That's sad. So, what I'd like to do today, in the time that I have, I did terribly with my time management earlier, so we're going to try to improve on that. I don't think it's going to get all that much better, but I'm going to do my best. It's not because that if the university is inherently evil and we still are sending kids there, well, that's just stupid, right? I mean, that doesn't make sense. It's not inherently evil. But there are wolves in the form of ideas. We're not talking about people. I've read my Bible, Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the rulers of the darkness of this age, ideas. The other passage that is important and similar to it, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Paul says in the verses following, as he writes to the church at Corinth, we do not fight as the world does. We do not war as they do, but we are in a battle. And the weapons we fight with are not like the world's. In fact, they are divinely forged. And if we wield them correctly, we will tear down the strongholds that set themselves up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought for Christ. So yes, there is combat language. No, we don't fight against people, but the enemy is real. So instead of saying, oh, the university just crushes kids, no, it's not the university, but there's something involved there. And I see it as the hammer and anvil. Now, what are hammers and anvils for? What do they shape? Metal, right? And it's hard work. It's hot. It's heavy. It's sweaty, right? It's grimy. It's gritty. Because you're taking a piece of metal and you're shaping it into something that doesn't naturally go into that shape, right? And once you form that shape, does it spring back into its original shape? No. You don't hear of horses like clomping around, they got their horseshoes on, spring, and off flies a horseshoe, and it straightens out all by itself. Well, they're springy, it's going to happen. No! It doesn't happen, right? Because they're beaten into shape. Every college or university on the planet has a hammer and anvil. Meaning, every college on the planet is trying to shape your sons and daughters into something. The question is, who or what? And many times, the forces of the hammer and anvil are not healthy. And I will tell you this, every college or university on the planet has elements, at least, of the unhealthy. I gave the same talk at Heritage Baptist Church a few weeks ago, which is right across the street from Clark Summit University. It happened to be New Student Sunday, and I told parents and students there the exact same thing. And I got a few constipated looks from parents like, wait, there's things that we need to be careful of at Clark Summit University? Yes. It's a little harder to find, admittedly, but make no mistake, it is there. These things have a way of just sneaking in, and you just don't know. Be on guard. Guard your hearts. So, what I want to do is I want to talk to you first about the anvil, the area that gets worked on. And as I see it, the anvil really is made up primarily of student lifestyle. Now, there are some obvious things that you might say, I know what that means, right? Because I live in what is effectively a college town. There are five colleges or universities in Scranton. The University of Scranton is right downtown. If you go down to a little convenient mart right there on the corner that satisfies all your needs, like sandwiches and toilet paper and booze, of course, for college students, they also have like pre-made kits for beer pong. Like you can buy the kit that has the red solo cup and the ping pong ball. Well, that's convenient. So when I say lifestyle, many of you know what I'm talking about. And of course, there's the hookup culture. I don't need to be any more explicit than that. You know what that means. Well, yeah. And do you have to go to college to find those things? No. But when you put several thousand 18-year-olds together, what do you expect? Right? But it's not just that. And we tend to stop there. Right? It goes back 35 years for me when I was a teenager. And it's like we're hearing the same old youth talks that we heard over and over and over and over again. Every time my youth group, which was just a few miles from here, we'd go to a retreat, I could tell you what the outline was going to be. It was going to be the warnings against sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Every time. Every time. Well, if that's all that we ever talk about, we're really missing out. What we also need to think about, primarily, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to the anvil, we need to think about the mindset or the thought language of college students. Now, I know there are many college students in this room today. You need to know, in the name of Jesus, I love you. And I have dedicated my adult life to you. So you ought not be offended by what I'm about to say, because I have declared this space sanctuary and you are under the protection of the warrior priest. All of you. So I'm not saying this is you, but over 6 years of teaching in the academy, having over 1,000 students come through my classroom, having read well over 5,000 papers, they have told me what they think. So this isn't just a guess. I'm giving you knowledge. And you need to know what it is, and how they think. So, let's talk about the mental commitments on average of the average 18 or 19-year-old. Do you understand what I'm saying? Are we still friends? Okay. So, let's talk about that. I'm going to be in Michigan a week from today, Lord willing, and please, those of you who pray, I have a very, very busy speaking schedule coming up. I'll be in Michigan for a week. I'm speaking at a pretty big apologetics conference. I'm speaking at two universities, a whole bunch of churches, so it's coming. And I'm giving a talk at this apologetics conference for teenagers, and it's called Missing Essentials, the three things that most college students forget or leave at home. I can't remember what I called it, but something like that. So we're going to talk about these three things. And so, in other words, I want to talk to you right now about the three no's of the average 18-year-old. That's N-O. Or the three things that they don't have. They don't bring with them to college, and nobody thinks about it. And we wonder, how in the world do their lives get rocked when they go to one sociology class? Didn't we train them for 18 years? In some cases, not this one. Please, understand what I'm saying. The answer is, you did not. You entertained them for 18 years. You amused them through high school. So, three things. So let me give them to you. The three N-O's, three no's. And so for you fastidious note takers, you can write them down, leave a little space, and then you can fill it in as we go. No book, no boundary, no anchor. And if I was going to really let my Baptist roots shine through, I would have alliterated that with book, boundary, and ballast. But ballast and anchor are not the same thing. You can write it down if you want. I don't care. So book, boundary, anchor. Let's begin with no book. Earlier, it was late in the spring, early summer, I picked up a book I've had on my shelf for literally decades. I heard about when I was in college, never bothered reading. It's called The Closing of the American Mind by a guy named Alan Bloom. Now, for those of you, maybe there's a few of you who are familiar with that. It was written a few years ago. And Alan Bloom was a genius. He wrote this book about the intellectual life of America, North America. Beside that, he also translated Plato's Republic into English, and he translated a French philosopher named Jean-Jacques Rousseau, his book The Emile, into English. So this guy is not stupid. He's very, very smart. And he began his academic career, his teaching career, right after World War II at the University of Chicago in the late 40s and early 50s. And he writes in this book how his students then in the late 40s, early 50s, all knew the same story. Whether they believed it or not, that's up for grabs. But they all knew the same story. Their lives were formed by the same meta-narrative. Meta-narrative means the all-encompassing story. Not a piece, not a slice, all of it. And Bloom in that book says that these students, their lives were formed by the Bible. That's good. That's good news. But the average 18-year-old in 1948 or 1951, the midway point of the 20th century, they would come to school and they would at least all know the same story. They had all the story together, and so they had that shared experience. I liken it to the shared experience that I had when I went to Bible college, and when I went to Baptist Bible College many years ago. Very many of my classmates, we all shared the same background. Many of us went to Christian schools. Many of us grew up in youth group. In fact, many of us who went to Christian schools and we got the Theology 1 class, we're kind of pointing out and saying, hey, who else read this particular textbook, which wasn't the Bible, it was a different textbook, your senior year of high school. And the number of hands went up. It was amazing. We all read this literally the same book. And so we had this like shared culture. By the time we got there, for good or for ill, I don't think there's, you know, I wouldn't place too much value on it. It's just an example. Well, Bloom said that as he continued teaching, the next generation of students that he got coming into the tumultuous 60s in particular, the late 60s, they didn't really have a book that bound them together, but like a truly blank slate, they could be written upon. And so he said he and the other faculty believed that they could share the story with them, the all-encompassing narrative or an all-encompassing narrative that would begin to answer their questions. And so they would kind of connect there and see to it that they began to understand. But then the last round, as he writes his book, he said they weren't so much a blank slate, but, and these are my words, a blank piece of tungsten. Like, my wedding band is made of tungsten. Things don't stick to it. It's nearly blank, but it's also very hard to write on if you want anything to stay. And he would say that the students that he last had had no story. They had no ability to draw from different sources to synthesize and analyze and crystallize. They merely saw bits and pieces of unrelated information. And if the thing that they were reading didn't inform the thing that they were studying to learn how to do, remember I talked about that earlier? College is not just about learning a skill. That's called vo-tech school, and it has its place. And if that's all you want to do is learn a skill, then just do that. The university is trying to teach you so that you can take all that information and apply it so that you are growing and learning as a whole person, not just a skill set. Are you following me? They can't do that. Friends, that book was published in 1986. Now, I'm not so good with the maths, but I believe that was rounded 35 years ago. Does that sound right to you? Okay, good. That was a long time ago. Do you think things have gotten any better? I have been teaching philosophy, whether it be ethics, introduction to philosophy. I've taught a couple upper levels, like existentialism. I mean, and who doesn't want to study a bunch of angry Germans? I mean, what kind of fun is that? I've taught this stuff lots. And there are some things I've taught many, many times. One of those pieces of the history, at least of philosophy, is the accusation and then execution of the Greek philosopher Socrates. Fascinating character. Socrates and Jesus have some things in common. Both had disciples. Both were poor. Socrates was married and had children. Jesus was not, unless you buy into what Dan Brown writes, the Da Vinci Code guy. It's just stupid. By the way, anybody that bases an entire theology on a painting on a wall that has been redone 11 times, that's bad scholarship. I'm just saying. Anyway, both had disciples. Both were poor. Neither one wrote anything. And all that we know about them comes from their followers writing stuff about them. Both were executed by the state. One of them was a very bloody, violent affair. The other was not. And I've taught that whole epic of the history of philosophy multiple times. I don't know how many. I could probably figure it out if I really wanted to, but honestly, who cares? It's just a lot. I know it by heart. That's how many times I've taught. I don't need notes. And there are four books that would fit in a paperback that would measure about 170 pages. The four books that deal with the accusation and execution of Socrates are called Euthyphro, The Apology, or The Defense of Socrates, Credo, and Phaedo. Euthyphro, Credo, Phaedo, that's the names of dudes. Okay? And then The Apology, or The Defense, is basically Socrates giving his defense at his capital crime jury scene, courtroom scene, which eventually leads to his execution, where he has to take the hemlock big gulp, and off he goes. And every time I read that, I root for Socrates, because I recognize the injustice. Now, if you're like, Andy, you're a weirdo, I bet you have, there are literary characters that you feel the same way about. Where are my Lord of the Rings people in this room? Holla. Okay. How many of you, every time you read that, root for the redemption of Gollum? Thank you. I have a shirt for you. I do. An Addison's Walk shirt. Okay. I'm not kidding. Do you come to your Good Friday service? Well, of course. I mean, why are we even bothering? Because Jesus had to die. Do you do that? Are you that cold? Of course you're not. It's one of the great mysteries of Christianity. We celebrate the unjust death of a righteous man. This do in remembrance of me. You probably do that monthly. Do you not? Do you ever stop and think about how horrible that was? It was wrong, yet necessary? I've also taught Homer's Iliad several times. There's the one character that I kind of like in the whole story. His name is Hector. Gets himself killed by Achilles. And then gets his body dragged around the city a whole bunch of times. Really kind of awful. I'm like, this time, Hector's going to kick his butt. Never happens. And so I try to convey the injustice to my students as I read that. But because they have no book, do you know how they respond? We're close enough. I can let you interact with me. Can I not? Can I do that? Okay. Mrs. Chase said I can. We have a history at Ross Corners. How do you think they respond? Anyone want to take a guess? He deserves it. He deserves it. I'm like, well, why do you say he deserves it? Well, because he keeps asking people questions. Yeah? And what's wrong with that? I ask in a Socratic dialogue. See what I'm doing there? And they're like, well, he doesn't accept anyone's opinions. Because opinions are worthless. What he's asking for is arguments. Why do you believe what you believe? Kind of a good question. Oh, you have beliefs and you really think they're true. That's great. Let's just move on. And they don't see the injustice. And they actually say, well, yeah, he gets what's coming to him. Do you know, in the Euthyphro, the first of these four dialogues, Socrates is talking to his friend Euthyphro, who is a prosecutor, and if anybody's wearing their big boy toga in Athens that day, it's this guy. Because he's showing up at the court to file charges of murder against his father on a murderer's behalf. Like, you got to be pretty secure in who you are and what you do in order to do that. So Socrates knows he's in trouble for something, and so he goes to Euthyphro and he says, hey, I might be on trial for my life. Clearly, you know what you're talking about. Could you please tell me what justice is? He only can give him examples of how it works. He never answers the question. It's really frustrating because the dialogue ends and questions never answered. But Euthyphro, in the course of conversation, says to Socrates, well, I know why I'm here. I can't figure out why you're here. Everybody loves you. You're a nice guy. And history tells us that Socrates seemed like the kind of person you wouldn't mind hanging out with, if you don't mind questions. And he would say, I don't understand why you're here. How did you possibly get in trouble? And Socrates responds like this. And he said, well, the Athenians like it when you are clever. However, they do not want you to try to change their minds. And the thing that Socrates was in trouble for was corrupting the youth. No, not because he was having inappropriate relationships with young people. Frankly, that wasn't illegal by Athenian law, to be honest. But he wasn't doing that. But he was asking them questions about, are you sure? I mean, for centuries, we Greeks have believed X. How does that explain reality? He corrupted the youth. And my students don't get it. And I wish I could now share with you the silver bullet. I don't have one. But let me tell you the opposite. I have two children who are nerds. I'm proud of that. They see their old man reading and they're like, well, I guess maybe we should too. It's because we pretty much make them live under a rock. They don't have smartphones. We limit their television. We're just Philistines in our house. And so they read. Both of them have read the Chronicles of Narnia. They're 9 and 10, by the way. Both of them have read The Hobbit. And because my children know that I'm a huge Tolkien fan, my son is about 2/3 of the way through The Two Towers, the second installment of The Lord of the Rings. Now, that's pretty tough sledding for any 10-year-old. He's not particularly gifted academically, but he is curious and he knows how to read. So, and by the way, his motivation there is also he will not see the films until he has read the books. We're doing what we call the right way in our home. And I'm anxious because I want to watch the films with him because it's going to just be lots of fun, right? So in order to encourage him, because that's over 1,000 pages total. That's a lot for a 10-year-old. And the words are tiny and they're close together. To encourage him, I said, Sean, I will tell you my favorite chapter in every volume, The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, The Return of the King, as long as you promise me you will not read ahead. Okay, Dad. Because I will know if you've read ahead. Okay. So, I'm not going to explain this in great detail. Some of us are going to know what I'm talking about. I'm trying to get his attention. So, I said, my favorite chapter in The Fellowship of the Ring is called The Bridge of Khazad Dûm. He's like, what does that mean? Read it and find out. It's about two-thirds of the way through. You'll get there. And if you don't know what that means, that's okay. You can come ask me. We'll nerd out. I'll explain it to you. Well, he's reading and reading. He started this last summer, and he reads other things in between. That's fine. He can take his time. Mustn't be too hasty. So, thank you. So, he reads other things, and it was sometime this past school year, I come downstairs, I'm going to get the coffee to get to my central nervous system, I'm not really awake, and Sean runs right up to me, and his eyes are kind of red and bleary, and he says, Dad, I just read The Bridge of Khazad Dûm. Oh? And what happened there? Something important? You going to tell me? Gandalf died. Really? You know what was going to happen? Yes, I did. Is he really dead? Did he die? Yeah? Okay. I'm so mean. He knows what happens later. He's gotten to that part. And so I wasn't really gunning for Father of the Year at that moment because I wasn't awake. But after school that day, I thought, ooh, I have an opportunity here. So I took Sean out. We're sitting on our porch. I said, Sean, when you came to tell me about Gandalf this morning, were you crying? And he hung his head. He was embarrassed. Yeah. I was crying. I said, buddy, I'm proud of you. What? Dad, this isn't real. I know. But you already have the ability that my 19-year-old students do not. You have the ability to pull from other sources. You know that this means something. Yes, it's fiction. But you see yourself in these characters, do you not? Yeah, Dad, I really do. That's why I like it. I get it. The average 19-year-old cannot do this. So there's no silver bullet, but there is a remedy. Read. Read. Pick up a book and read it. And demonstrate for your sons and daughters that there's something to be had there. Is there something in your life that's going to have to give if you decide to do that? Yep. I have a friend who makes fun of me for reading philosophy. I'm used to it. However, this person happens to know everything about the 1969 Mets. I know nothing. Other than that was awesome, I guess. Okay. Zero effect on my life. Does that mean, Andy, are you anti-baseball? No. Not at all. But there are things that matter. Now, you're part owner of the Mets organization. Of course, that's going to matter to you. Quickly, the other two, and despite my best efforts, I've run out of time again. The other two that make up the mental commitments of the anvil There's no book. There's no boundary. That means they have no rational reasoning or purposes to say no to things. Why? Because there's no anchor. Now, I'm going to try to sum these up and not dissertate like I did on books there for a minute. Here's what I've read and learned from papers, and I'm teaching ethics, Introduction to Ethics this semester, where we ask three fundamental questions. Who is well off? Who is a good person? How do I know the difference between right and wrong? There are nine fundamental worldview questions. Those are three of them that ethics deals with. And I told them on the first day, this is going to be a rational investigation. And the Holy Spirit's like, hey, Andy, stop. Stop about and think about what you just said. Because it's just, you know, dumb words in the syllabus. And I said to my students, do you realize what we're doing in this room is completely countercultural? And they're like, what? Why? I said, no, because we're actually going to talk about the reasons why you should or should not fill in the blank, which goes way beyond, well, because I feel like it. That's not a reason. So in their first paper they write for me is called Your Moral Compass. Tell me how you know that the needle on your moral compass points to the true north. It's very simple. It's the college equivalent of what I did with my summer vacation. It's very hard to fail it, although that happens from time to time. Don't know. And I can tell you, every paper is probably going to contain one of a few elements. And for students to say, well, I know the difference between right and wrong because of my family, my church, religion, my friends, and sports or work. Those are the four. And I've never seen anything outside of those four in the hundreds of times I've read these papers. Hundreds. But so many of my students in the paper, they will, even though I encourage them not to do this, that they don't hear me or believe me on the first day, or they're so conditioned, the anvil, to think this way, is that they tell me at the beginning or at the end, well, what difference does it make, because there is no yes or no to any true system of morality. In fact, I had a student this past semester write, to actually have a system is immoral. It is. It's a very definition of lunacy. But he doesn't know that. He's not trying to be a lunatic. He's just parroting what he's been fed for all his life, growing up being taught ethics from the Marvel Comic Universe and DC Comics, which, by the way, has been around for centuries. The same stories. And then I could tell you about the hammer, which are made up of the three worldviews that come from Darwin, Marx, and Nietzsche. And I don't have time to share that with you today. But even my kids have started reading Harry Potter, and we watched the first one. I was kind of bored with it. Sorry, Harry Potter fans. Except for at the very end when Harry is facing down Professor Quirrell, is that right? Professor Quirrell makes a really interesting statement at the end. He says, Harry, there is no right, there is no wrong, there is only power. I busted out laughing. My kids are like, that's funny because... it's funny because that's the exact philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche. I've read that multiple times. The great stash has found his way into Harry Potter. How wonderful. He had a giant mustache. He looked like a walrus. It was amazing. Your sons and daughters are taught that all the time. Darwin, they're nothing more than biomechanical machines. Their fate is sealed because it's biomechanical determinism. Marx, he answers the fundamental question, who or what is behind human history? Class struggle. I could go on and on and on about how of the three of them, Marx has most infiltrated the church as well. It's not good. So again, a silver bullet? No. But I do want to share with you an audacious plan in the few minutes that I have left. Next slide, please. I have been working with Clark Summit University, again, formerly Baptist Bible College, to create a gap year program. Because, ladies and gentlemen, if we continue, we, Christendom at large, North American evangelical Christendom, if we continue to send our students off to university unprepared, they're going to continue to get chewed up. They are wolf feed. And if we say, just be a nice little lamb, do you know what Nietzsche said about lamb? There's nothing tastier than fresh lamb. In his book, Beyond Good and Evil. We have to do something. Now, I am. But I'm just one man. It's like I'm standing on the deck of a ship and there are so many in the water and it's cold and they're turning blue and the hand is raised and they're going under for the last time and I have so many life preservers and I'm throwing them out as fast as I can, but if I had more people... Can you do that math? We began talking more than a year ago with CSU, something I hoped to tell you about that we were going to start this fall. Didn't work out, but we're back. Here's what we want to do. Gap year program. Are you familiar with those? It's not a first year of school. It's something between high school and college. To my knowledge, east of the Mississippi, there is one gap year program in southern Georgia called Impact 360. One of its executives was a classmate of mine at Talbot, at Biola, out in California. They do an 18-credit, two-semester, one-year program that is kind of apologetics-driven. It's actually a really solid program. What I want to do with this, students live on campus at CSU, they eat on campus at CSU, Addison's Walk has complete jurisdiction over academics. I've already enlisted faculty that make me look like a knuckle dragger. I want you to send to us your sons and daughters, and in the name of Jesus, we are going to ruin them. We will send them back to you in one piece, but they will not come back unscathed. This is going to be a 36 credit hour academic program. Fully accredited, credits issued by Clark Summit University. It's regionally accredited. What will they study? Glad you asked. Philosophy, ethics, history, apologetics, church history, Bible, history of Western civilization. What we want to do is teach them how to think. We're going to hand them Virgil's Aeneid, Homer's Iliad, Plato's Republic, Dante's Inferno, Sam Harris's The Moral Landscape. That's not on our side, by the way. They're going to read stuff you'd never imagine an 18-year-old reading. And on their other hand, this goes through this. If they can do that, with ancient works like Plato's Republic, they can do it with anything. Your kids will start watching Star Wars and start saying things like, wait, who says the rebellion are the good guys? I'm sorry, I just ruined a bunch of people's afternoons with that. Just to begin. And we want them to really glom on to three words, Sophia, Greek word for wisdom. We want them to fall head over heels in love. Well, let me take it a step further. We're among friends. We want them to have a torrid love affair with Lady Wisdom. Because because we think wisdom's nice. I want to see a bunch of 18-year-olds say, bring it. Hypostasis, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Whoever wrote that glorious book of the Bible understood that faith is substantive, it's evidentiary. It has something to it. It's not just this, well, I choose to believe. If you think that's what he meant, you have not read the first 10 chapters of Hebrews. None of you have died yet, but you are suffering because of who you are in Christ. Here's why Christ is better. One of the greatest treatises of philosophical theology I've ever laid my eyes on. Hebrews. Of course, witness. Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses. Here in town, in the region, across the world. Well, yeah, we want that, but I would be a fool if I didn't tell you, and I wouldn't be being completely honest if I said to you, there's another word that we derive from the Greek word martyria other than witness. You can hear it right in there. Martyr. Are you going to kill our kids? No. That tends to not be a very good recruitment tool. But our prayer on a daily basis as we wrestle with the greatest ideas of Western civilization is not, oh God, keep us safe, but it's going to be, oh God, make us dangerous. I want you to send your kids to us. And we will turn them into the warrior poets of the 21st century for the kingdom, who sing the songs and chase the wolves. Who, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that I talked to you about, I think it was last summer, didn't just maintain a private faith in God, but they maintained a high-profile public witness for God in a hostile environment. Kids that come through this program, whether they want to go into engineering, accounting, nursing, teaching, the ministry, all good, all fits. They come to us for a year, they take one whole year, 36 credits, and they go off and they make a dent in the darkness for the kingdom. Now, here's the bummer. I don't know if this is actually going to happen. I don't. But I've decided I'm not going to stay quiet about it anymore, because you can start praying about it. And if they tell me no, well, you can maybe call them up. But seriously, we have the curriculum set. It's done. Half of it is going to be taught in traditional. If you're wondering, half of it's going to be taught in a traditional kind of professor classroom setting. Half, the other half, is going to be called what's a modified Oxford tutorial. So, meaning, students are going to read stuff like Virgil's Aeneid or Homer's Iliad or something like that. And we're going to give them content-based questions. And they're going to have to come back to class, and they're going to share their answers to those questions every day. One of them, we'll start with volunteers. Every day, one of them, after they've all shared their answers, is going to have to defend, why are my answers correct? That's going to be fun. Let me tell you about our faculty that we have lined up so far. First guy, friend of mine, graduate of both Baptist Bible College and the seminary, owns his own business. So there you have a job waiting for you. If you want to come do this, lawn care business. His PhD is from the University of Toronto. He's brilliant. And he's going to be our Bible guy. And we're not doing a whole lot of Bible classes because we're not trying to do something in place of the curriculum at CSU. We're coming alongside of them. However, everything will be deeply immersed in this. Okay? So he's going to be our church history and Bible guy. Another guy, his name is Scott Kester. If you look Scott up on ratemyprofessor.com, it's going to go like this. And by the way, students really use that. Can I get a witness? Anybody? Yeah, I knew it. I knew it. I didn't believe it, but it does happen. If you look them up, you will find the ranking thusly. Jesus of Nazareth, Socrates, Scott Kester. I don't know where his PhD is from, but I do know that his expertise is American history, and he's actually a constitutional conservative. I don't think they made those anymore. He's brilliant. Oh, and I should also tell you, we are planning not only academics and a lot of things around that that are going to be fun. We're also planning a trip to Athens, Greece. Just saying. And tuition is going to cover that. Room, board, tuition, 36 credits, trip to Athens, $19,000. That's it. But the money, all that aside, we need to, if we're going to dare to engage, we have to dare to think. And if we don't do anything to break the cycle, do you think the hammer and anvil are going to become harder, colder, or they're going to just lighten up? I think it's the former, not the latter. Will you pray with us? Will you remember your students? Will you hold them up in prayer? Again, thank you for letting me minister with you today. God bless you, Pastor.
All right, well, let's pray. Father, we want to take this and think on it, but we ask for you to further the ministry of Addison's Walk, that you would open the doors in your timing, that it would have great effect on many people. We pray that this dream that Andy has had for quite a while, that he would see it come to fruition, and we would be able to see people's lives changed for your glory. Lord, thank you for using him, and I pray that you continue to do so down there in Scranton, but I pray it also would reach out into many other places as well. So we ask for your favor and your grace, and we pray that you would show that upon us as well as we leave today, that we would leave here today, we would think, we would lean into how we are to engage our culture around us, and especially the college students that are here, that you would help them as they work their way through this anvil and hammer within the university system. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.